I'll never forget the conversation that I had with a woman after being the guest preacher at another church, not this one, church in the city here. It was some years ago. And at the end of the service, she came up to me and she needed to talk. And she proceeded to confess to me that she had been crafting a plan to be unfaithful to her husband. But that somehow during that service, God had convicted her, God had showed her that what she was planning was wrong, was deeply wrong. And in the process of that service, she had realized that she wanted to repent, and so she came up afterwards and just wanted to confess that. I guess, you know, as a guest speaker, it's easier sometimes to have people talk to you about what's going on in their lives. And it makes me think that what we're doing today, here now on a Sunday, gathered together in this room, it's not a game. It's not a game. There are souls, there are immortal souls hanging in the balance on Sunday morning, that there's eternity that's at stake. There are marriages that are on the brink. There are people that are dangerously close to making a decision that will destroy everything in their life. I'm thinking about this room, so on a summer crowd, it's a smaller crowd, I don't know, maybe there's 40 marriages in this room represented. And at any given time, when I think about all of the marriages in this room, some of them are going well, some of them are solid, some of you have been married for decades, some of you want to be married, some of you are single, you hope to be married, there are some kids here, you're thinking, that's gross, I never want to be married. But the fact is, most of us will experience this at some time or other. And yet, living in the world that we live in, we're all touched by the pain of broken marriages. In August of 2015, there was a National Post article that said this, that said that about 10% of Canadians say that they've cheated on their spouse. And 22% of Canadians have seriously considered it. I started thinking about those numbers, and I started thinking about, you know, how many of those people that were asked in that survey are professing Christians, and then I thought, how many of them, you know, answered yes to that question? I don't know. But I do know that adultery, it's not just something that happens out there in the world, it happens in the church. And so this seventh commandment that we're looking at today, do not commit adultery, is as relevant today as it has ever been. It's relevant for married people, it's relevant for single people, it's relevant for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, who wants to live a pure life. I want to look at three things this morning, three questions. We're going to look at this commandment in light of Scripture, in light of the gospel, and I want to answer three questions. First of all, what does this commandment reveal, or rather, who does it reveal? Second, what does it confront? And third, how does it instruct? We don't have any slides here this morning, so who does it reveal, what does it confront, and how does it instruct? So first question, who does this commandment reveal? It reveals a God who is faithful. A God who is a Lord who is true to his word, who keeps his promises, who keeps his covenant. Do you know what a covenant is? A covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties. It's a binding oath. It's a promise that has responsibility attached to it, and it requires action. And covenants, really, when you look at the whole Bible story, covenants are like the backbone of the story of the Bible, the story of the relationship between God and his people, his desire to redeem, and his revelation of his character. We see that in these covenants that he makes with people. And so you've got like the covenant with Noah, right? What was God's covenant with Noah? It was, I will never again flood the earth. God made a covenant with Abraham. I will bless you. You go to the land I'm going to show you. I will bless you. And I will make you into a great nation, and through you all peoples of the world will be blessed. That's a covenant. And then the Ten Commandments, those are set within the covenant. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. Through Moses, God made a covenant with his people. He says, I've redeemed you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. By grace alone, I redeemed you. Now, I'm giving you my laws. I'm showing you the good way to live. But there's a condition. If you obey my laws, things will go well and you will be blessed. If you disobey my laws, you will be cursed. It's the covenant. Now, with the Mosaic covenant, on the human side, they could break the covenant, right? They could disobey God's laws. But from God's side, he never breaks his covenant. He never doesn't keep his word. He always keeps his word. He's faithful. And marriage is, by definition, a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not a contract. And guys, you will find this out if you propose to your fiance and then pull a contract out of your pocket and say, honey, I'd like you to sign here. These are the stipulations. We'll see how long. You might get the ring back if you do that, because marriage is not a contract. People may think of it as a contract today, but most of you who want to be married don't want a contract. You want a covenant. You want a promise. You want a vow till death do us part. So in a Christian wedding, we make vows before God, before witnesses, vows to stick together, to be faithful, to love each other in a way that is exclusive. And so the basis of the covenant of marriage is that God designed it. Marriage is not just human. It wasn't just, you know, human beings evolved and then decided that there was this cool thing where we could, you know, get married. No, no, you see it back in Genesis. This is God's idea. This is God's design for men and women. God made them in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, male and female. In his image, he designed them to fit together, to bond, to hold fast, to become one flesh. That's God's design. To become a family unit. Therefore, Jesus said in Mark 10, he said, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is God's idea. It's a covenant. Now, here's the question. What kind of a God would command husbands and wives to be faithful to each other? A God who is himself completely and utterly faithful. God doesn't cheat on his people. God is committed to his people. He's a faithful husband. You see that in Scripture over and over. Even though the people are unfaithful, God is a faithful husband. He keeps his promises, and he says, I want you people who I created in my image to reflect who I am. I made you to be like me, to be faithful. It's so easy to break our word, isn't it? Don't you find, if we're honest? I mean, big ways and small ways, it's really easy to break our word. So those of you who have kids, you know your kids are really good at reminding you when you don't come through on a promise, right? You understand that kids are very quick to see. So for example, you ever told your kids that you're gonna go out for ice cream later that night, right? We're gonna go out for ice cream. Maybe you're fixing something, you're doing something else. Dad, can we go for ice cream? Yeah, for sure. Let's go for ice cream later. We'll do that. And then it comes time later, you've forgotten all about it, right? And then it's, Dad, you said that we would go out for ice cream. Oh, yeah, you're right. I did say that. I'm busy. Let's do it tomorrow. No, no, no. But, Dad, you said that we would go out for ice cream today, tonight. You said that we'd go out for ice cream. Yeah, we will. We will. Actually, we've got ice cream in the fridge. Okay? Just open the fridge, you can help yourself. No, Dad, you said we would go out for ice cream and that we would go today, right? Kids know, they just know instinctively that daddies are supposed to keep their promises. Right? You don't have to teach them that. They know that. It's written on the heart. And they know that daddy should keep his promise to mommy. They know that. You may be sitting here today and you have been hurt by broken promises. Those could be big promises. Those could be small promises. And maybe what happens is you've been hurt by broken promises, and now your idea of God the Father is really smudged, really blurry, really fuzzy. And you imagine that God is like other fathers, other people, other moms, other broken sinners that break their promises. And the Bible clearly shows us that that's not true about God. And so we wonder, will God really forgive me for all those bad things I've done? And Jesus, am I really forgiven? Will God really give me eternal life? Will God really complete that work that he began in me when I became a Christian? Will I really make it to the end? Will God really work out all of these difficult things in my life for some good purpose? And the biblical answer for that is yes. And he's proved it in the gift of his own son. If God did the hardest thing and kept the hardest promise, the new covenant, written in the blood of his son, giving his son, Romans chapter 8 says, if God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he did the hardest thing, if he kept the hardest promise, he will keep every promise. He doesn't change. His character is always the same. He's good. He is faithful. He's faithful. Isn't that comforting? And yet, isn't that unsettling? I'll tell you why it's unsettling. God's faithfulness is unsettling because God also promises to deal with sin. God also promises to judge wickedness. He also promises to punish lawbreakers. And so if he's good to all his other promises, then we can expect that he's actually going to do that. And that brings us second to what this commandment confronts. Do not commit adultery. It confronts the unfaithfulness in every one of us, in every one of our hearts. And that's true whether or not we are married. Think about it for a second. Why would God have to command his people not to commit adultery? What kind of people were they that he had to tell them not to do this? What kind of people are we that we have to be told not to cheat? I mean, no husband on his wedding day ever imagines cheating on his wife. No wife on her wedding day ever imagines being unfaithful to her husband. And it's because we don't imagine it that many young couples today just say, I don't really want to exchange vows, or I want to be creative, I don't write my own. I'd rather talk about how I feel, because I'll never be out of love for you. The way I feel today is how I'm going to always feel every day of our marriage. It's going to be great. And then the Mack truck of reality hits eventually, right? The hymn says, remember the prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to wander. They are fickle. And we make vows on our wedding day because we know that we are fickle and flighty and often break our promises. And so you're married and time passes and feelings change and bodies age and hair disappears and life throws all these unexpected trials at us, and there are financial problems and there are health problems, and you ever look at your picture of your wedding day? Some of you, maybe pictures weren't even invented back when you got married, but you look back on that picture of you and your wife and you're like, those are children, and they're so happy. They're so blissfully unaware of what's just around the corner. I don't know who said it, but marriage is the lifelong process of two incompatible people working out their incompatibilities. You can laugh, you can say, you can admit it. It's not my experience. My marriage is perfect, of course, as a pastor. But I'm just trying to relate to all you less than perfect folks out there this morning. Look, the truth is, it's been said, you always marry the wrong person. You do, one way or another, right? And more importantly, every one of us is the wrong person in some way or other. And that's because you always marry a sinner. And that other sinner always marries a sinner. And one sinner plus one sinner does not equal a Christian romance novel, right? It doesn't. And when you're married long, and not that, I think there are some of those in our library, if you want to try, I don't read them, I never have read a Christian romance novel, maybe I should, but my experience is that it is not like a Christian romance novel, and what happens over time is, and here are one of the most clever lies of Satan, you married the wrong person. God had the one, but you didn't find the one. I had a seminary prof who said the teaching about the one is from the pit. And I think he's right. There's this idea that we create, it's not from the Bible, that there's this one person out there, and when you find the one person, all your wildest dreams will come true. And then Satan uses that because when the hard times come, you doubt. You go, oh, maybe I didn't marry the wrong person, they're not the one, and then the eyes wander and the heart wanders, and then there's that coworker, and she's got a cute smile and she laughs at my jokes. My wife doesn't laugh at my jokes anymore, but she does. Or there's this coworker and he's such a good listener. I wish my husband was such a good listener. I should have married a good listener. Maybe my husband's not the one. I must have made a bad decision. I must have not been walking with God during that time in my life, and now I have an opportunity for a happy life. And Satan baits the hook in exactly that way. It doesn't take much to see how that kind of thinking is not only unbiblical, but it's illogical, because if there's just one right person for everybody, and then if you don't find the right person, then you take somebody else's right person. And then somebody else has to take not their right person, and what that does is it sets off a chain reaction of global proportions, and then all God's plan is totally messed up, but just by one person, right? Well, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. The person that you marry is the one. That's the one. And what's more important than finding the right person is being the right person. And I'm convinced that two sinners who have both trusted in Jesus, if they're both born again, they're both humble, they're both committed to growing in Christ, they can make the marriage work even if they have almost nothing else in common except Jesus. That's my firm belief. But it takes two. It takes two. When God tells his people, do not commit adultery, he is not trying to ruin our fun. He's not being a killjoy. He's being good and wise and kind. He's not trying to ruin your life. He's trying to give you rules by which to protect your life. Man, I just pray that today we would see reality. You know, our culture calls adultery is called having an affair. That's almost a pretty sounding word. And it's designed to make it seem like this is not a horrid thing. An affair sounds exciting and fun and thrilling, but the sparks that fly in the beginning will burn your life down in the end. Adultery is a breaking of trust, it's a shattering of intimacy, it's an assault upon the glory of God, it's a destroying of relationships, and for the one who has been betrayed, sometimes it's worse than losing a loved one by death. In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. In the Old Covenant, that's how serious God took the sin of adultery. And, you know, we listen to that and we say, whew, well, thank God we're not in the old covenant, right? We're in the new covenant. But don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus said that there's something worse than death. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." That's Jesus speaking. The command, "Do not commit adultery," it goes much deeper than actions alone. It confronts every single one of us. It's like murder. We talked about how murder is not just an act with the hands, it's an attitude of the heart. And in the same way, adultery, as horrible as that act is, it begins in the mind, it begins in the heart, it begins with a glance. And God sees it all. He sees it all. And that's bad news for people like us. But there's good news. There is good news. How does this commandment instruct us? Number three, how does it instruct? The command, "Do not commit adultery," it reveals God to us, that he's holy, that he's faithful, that he keeps his promises. It confronts us that we are unfaithful, but then here's what it does. It shows us our need for Christ, and then it shows us how we can live in Christ. Okay, that's how it instructs us. So Galatians chapter 3, 24 in the King James, I love how the King James puts it. Paul, the apostle, says this, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So how does the law, including the Ten Commandments, how does the law bring us to Christ? How does it do that? I hope that if you've been with us for this sermon series, I hope that you're not listening to each sermon on the Ten Commandments and kind of checking off a box and saying, "Well, good, I've done that one. I'm good, I've passed." I hope you're not thinking that way, because if you're thinking that way, you're not getting it. You haven't really understood the Ten Commandments. If you think that I'm a pretty good person, as I look at the Ten Commandments, you haven't been honest with yourself. You haven't been honest with God. You may say to yourself, "You know what? I've never committed adultery. I've been faithfully married to my wife for 50 years, and I would say, praise God for that. That is something to celebrate and rejoice in and continue in for every single one of us. And yet, have you not ever looked with lust? Has your heart never entertained those kinds of thoughts? I mean, the Ten Commandments, they are like 10 cannons that will blow to pieces a self-righteous person. They're like a perfect mirror, and you look into that mirror, and it shows you how morally deformed you really are. And if you don't see that, you haven't looked really into that mirror. You haven't seen how deep the commandments go, how searching they are. But here's the beautiful thing. For somebody who's humble, for the contrite heart, the Ten Commandments do this wonderful thing. They bring us to Christ like a schoolmaster. They teach us that we need a Savior. They show us that we are unable to keep the law, that we're guilty of breaking it, and that we desperately need someone to save us apart from the law. We need to be justified before God apart from the law so that God accepts us even though we're sinners, and that's exactly what we have in Jesus. That's the good news. Here's what Jesus taught in the New Testament. He said the entire Ten Commandments can be summed up in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hangs on these two commandments. Love for God and neighbor. And the one who taught us that is the only one who's done it. The only one who has truly kept the Ten Commandments is Jesus, the man who is also God and who came down to rescue us from our sin, who obeyed the law perfectly. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When we repent and trust in what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross, then we become, as Paul says, righteous in God's sight. We're justified apart from the law by faith alone, made right with God. Martin Luther wrote, during the time of the Reformation, he wrote The Freedom of a Christian. And in this writing of Martin Luther, he tells a story. In fact, he says that justification by faith, for those of you who say, that sounds very theological, I don't understand it, let's let Martin Luther help us understand what this is all about. He says, really, at its heart, it's a story about a king and a harlot. The king is Jesus, the harlot is the wicked sinner. And he says that what happens is the king marries a harlot, a prostitute, and so that she becomes a queen by her status. It's not that her behavior made her a queen, and so she won the right to the king's hand. No, she's a wicked harlot through and through, but when the king made his marriage vow, her status changed. And so she is at the same time a prostitute at heart and yet a queen by status. And Luther says that in the same way, when the sinner accepts the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the sinner is at the same time a harlot and a queen, a sinner unfaithful in heart and yet a queen by status. And so what has happened is a joyful exchange, he calls it, in which all that she has, her sin, she gives to him, and all that he has, his righteousness, blessedness, life, and glory, he gives to her. Thus, she can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, "If I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his." That was Luther's understanding of justification by alone. And he said that it's in that security that the harlot actually starts to become a queen in her heart, to be transformed by the king who married her. And that story of the harlot and the king, that's the story of every Christian, and it's the story of the church. This is how Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus is the faithful husband who lays his life down for an unfaithful bride. Is she worthy? No. Is she beautiful? No. She's dirty, but he loves her anyway. He loves her so much, he gave his life to make her holy, to make her clean. And even though she's unfaithful, Jesus will never cheat on his bride. Paul actually uses this as a basis for telling husbands to love their wives, because that's what Jesus does. And here's what it means for you and me, that if we truly want to be faithful in our marriages, not just avoid adultery, but actually pursue purity. If we want to be pure, not just in body, but in mind, in our thoughts, in our hearts, we need to be changed by the love of Jesus. And that happens when we first realize, I am a harlot. I'm unworthy. I've broken the law of God. I am unfaithful. And then we come to Jesus and we say, "But I receive what you've done for me. I say yes to what you did on the cross, and I put my trust in you. I rely on you to make me clean, to make me new, That's the new covenant in Jesus. He lays down his life for us that we can become new, and the church together is the bride of Christ. And we know that as we're becoming more and more like him, we know that someday we'll be with him on the great wedding day, and there will be no adultery in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. We will be completely devoted to him, faithful, just like he is faithful. Presented to him, spotless, radiant, in splendor. That changes you when you see that. That changes how you relate. That changes how you deal with a bad day of marriage. Changes how you deal with temptation. So the law shows us our need for Christ, and then once we've come to Christ, it shows us how we live by his power, by his Spirit. It shows us how to live as redeemed people, and so we live new lives now. We fight for purity. It's a fight. It's a battle. It doesn't come easily. We avoid sexual immorality. You know what that is? That's anything outside of marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says. If we've been unfaithful to our wedding vows, we confess. We repent. We seek forgiveness from our spouse. We make things right with God. We take the long, hard road to redemption, no matter what the cost. We get help. We see a counselor. We talk to a pastor. We have an accountability group. There are so many practical things we do to safeguard our marriages, and I hope you're being wise. I hope that your spouse has the passcode to your phone and your email and your schedule, and that you're open about your life, and that you have people to keep you accountable in your life, and that you're not hiding things, and that you're not starting to go down that road of destruction. Living a new life in Christ means that we battle impure thoughts and words and actions. We pursue purity. We act and even speak and even dress in such a way that protects other people. We hold the marriage bed in honor because we know that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers in that text that was read earlier for us. When I think back to that woman who I talked to after speaking at that church that one Sunday, I don't know what happened to her. I hope she's still married. I hope that she and her husband found help. I hope that they're happy. I don't know. But I do know that I am not so different from that woman as I would like to think. And I think that if you're honest, you would probably agree. I do know that none of us are above committing that sin. I know that none of us are immune to temptation. Every one of us have hearts that are prone to wander. And every single one of us needs Jesus. Every single one of us needs the love of Jesus, and he loves us. And his love is better than life. And he is faithful. Let's pray. God, you are faithful to your promises, faithful to your people, faithful to your word. And God, we admit this morning that when we look at who you are, we see our own sin, we see our own failings. We thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for us. We thank you that in him we can be forgiven of every sin. We thank you that we can be changed, that we can become new creations in Christ. And so we ask that you would do that in our lives. I pray for struggling marriages that you would pour out mercy and grace. I pray for those who need to confess that you would give them the courage to do that. We pray that we as a church would be a church that deals with sin wisely and biblically, that we would repent of sin earnestly, and that we would bring glory to you, whether we're single or married, that we would be looking forward to that day, that great wedding day when we will be complete, pure, holy, radiant. As we look forward to that day, Father, help us to be faithful. Faithful in our marriages, faithful to you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.